We are in chapter 5 of the London Confession of Faith, chapter 5 on divine providence. And if you want to turn to page 673 in the hymn book, you'll find it there, the original edition, or you can just use the handout, the modern English handout that I provided for you. You might remember from our overview of the confession a few months ago that we saw the first 8 chapters of the confession deal with the foundations of Christian thought. The confession moves from the principle of knowing in chapter 1, Scripture. How do we know things? Well, at least in part, we know things from what the Word of God tells us. And the confession moves from the principle of knowing in chapter 1 to the principle of being, chapter 2, on God. God's being is the basis of the existence of anything else. And then after that comes chapter 3, on God's decree. That's basically God's plan, what He determines to do. And that decree is executed in the works of creation, chapter 4, and the works of providence in chapter 5. And this is where we find ourselves this morning in chapter 5. Now this truth of divine providence that we're going to be studying this morning is very closely related to the truth of the divine decrees, which we studied in chapter 3. And there, in that chapter, we saw that from all eternity, God has planned and decreed everything that comes to pass. God's decree is His plan. It's His blueprint, which was formulated in eternity. Now, His providence that we're studying this morning is that plan, that blueprint, executed in history. So there's a close relation between chapter 3, divine decrees, and chapter 5, divine providence. God's decree is what He planned in eternity. God's providence is that plan executed right now on earth in history. God plans, and then He creates, and then He directs. Well, there are two main points in our study this morning. The first one concerns paragraph 1, and then the second main point concerns the rest of the chapter, all the other paragraphs. So the first thing we'll look at this morning is an overview of divine providence, and that's in paragraph 1. And I would ask for a volunteer, would someone please read paragraph 1? That's a general overview of divine providence, and there are 8 things. You can take this paragraph and divide it up under 8 headings, all having to do with a general overview of divine providence. And really, we can turn to many texts of Scripture for each of these 8 points. We're not going to do that. We'd be here forever. I'm just going to give you 1 text of Scripture for each point. The first thing in the overview is the author. That's the very first thing you have in paragraph 1, is the author of divine providence, and the confession says it's God, the good creator of all things. Genesis 1:31, God saw all that He had made, that it was very good. So the God of creation is also the God of providence. The God of creation is the author of divine providence. I'm not sure why, but the Savoy Declaration and the Westminster Confession have God, the great creator, and the Baptist writers changed it to good. Not sure why, but they did. So that's the first point in the overview, the author of divine providence. Secondly, you'll notice in this paragraph the framework of divine providence in His infinite power and wisdom. God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom. That's the framework of divine providence. Jeremiah 10, verse 12, it is He who made the earth by His power and establish the world by His wisdom. So the framework for both creation and providence is God's infinite power and wisdom. Then thirdly, in the overview, notice its essence, the essence of divine providence. What are the essential activities of this providence? Well, there are 4 things that are mentioned in the confession. God, the good creator, in His infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs. Those are the basic activities of God in divine providence. He upholds, directs, arranges, and governs. Ephesians 1 verse 11 tells us God works all things after the counsel of His will. So not only has God created all things, but right now He actively works upon everything He's created. He works in it, and He works through it by His providence. Fourthly, in the overview, it's extent, the extent of divine providence. What does God's providence extend to? And the confession tells us it extends to all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least. Now let's turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. Instead of my just reading the text to you, let's read it together in our Bibles. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, verse 29. God's providence extends to all things. God works all things after the counsel of His will. Great things, mighty things, very small, insignificant things. Look at Matthew 10, verse 29. Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" And then verse 30, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are of more value, are more valuable than many sparrows." And so here's an argument from the lesser to the greater. The Lord Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. If God is in control of even so much as a sparrow, then how much more is He in control of your situations and your lives? And then notice Jesus' application. I wanted to draw attention to this. He puts the application before the argument. Verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Don't be afraid of your persecutors. Well, what is designed to embolden us before our persecutors? The fear of God. We should fear Him. Plus, we should be assured of the fact that He's in control of all things. And if not even so much as a sparrow falls to the ground apart from Him, then surely He is able to control everything about us in our lives and our circumstances. So let there be no fear or anxiety in the face of persecution. That's the extent of God's providence. And then fifthly, notice in the overview, its nature, the nature of divine providence, is by His perfectly wise and holy providence. God directs and arranges and does all these things. He extends to all things. And He does this by His perfectly wise and holy providence. God's providence is wise and holy in its nature. It's wise in that there are no errors. God never makes mistakes in what He does with His creation. And it's holy in that there is no evil in it. Psalm 145, verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds." So God's providence is wise and holy, perfectly wise and holy. Then sixthly, in the overview, notice its general design. God orders and arranges and directs all things in His wise and holy way to the purpose for which they were created. That's its general design of this providence. To the purpose for which they were created. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through Him and for Him. And in Him all things hold together." All things have been created by God for a purpose. They are all upheld and directed by God for the realization of that purpose. So here's what we need to keep in mind, that the control of creation is compatible with the purpose of creation. God has a purpose in all that He does. And so in view of that purpose, He controls and directs everything in His creation. And not the least of those purposes in creation is redemptive. We can think of creation as the stage upon which the wonderful drama of redemption is being carried out. And so God has the purpose of redemption, and then He controls and directs everything in accordance with that purpose for which all things were created. Seventhly, in the overview, notice the determining causes of divine providence. The determining causes. He governs according to His infallible knowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of His own will. And again, we could appeal to Ephesians 1 and verse 11, God works all things after the counsel of His will. So God's will, His perfect foreknowledge, and His unchangeable will are the exclusive determining causes of His providence. Remember, most often, foreknowledge in the Bible is not God looking ahead and knowing what will take place ahead of time. It is that, but most of the time, foreknowledge is God having a special knowledge of people beforehand. A special knowledge of people as opposed to a special knowledge of events. But even if we grant the latter, even if we say foreknowledge is God's pre-knowledge of events, even then, remember that God knows everything beforehand because He's the one who determined it to begin with. So that's His determining causes, His knowledge, His will. And then eighthly and finally in the overview, its ultimate goal. What is the ultimate goal of God's providence? Well, His providence, the confession says, His providence leads to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. In Ephesians chapter 1, no less than three times, Paul highlights the sovereignty of God, no less than three times he asserts that that sovereignty, the ultimate goal of that, is the praise of God's glory. In verse 6, verse 12, and also verse 14. So the ultimate goal of God's providence is the praise of His glory. So that's the confession's overview of divine providence. Anyone have any questions or comments about that before we continue on? I think it's pretty straightforward. You have no questions? Well, let me ask you a couple of questions. What two errors commonly found in people's thinking today, just people on the street, the man on the street, common errors. What two errors that are common in people's thinking does the confession, does the teaching of Scripture expose? Yeah, Bob? Okay, yes. Deism. Certainly, that's an error that's corrected. What else? Just the way the person on the street, the way that they think. Yeah, Tricia? Well, I'm sure that's true. More basic than that. Go ahead, Amos.
The whole concept of chance and fate.
That's it, yeah. Luck. People talk about luck all the time. I mean, people have a theology of luck and a theology of chance, that God really isn't in control of anything. Things just fall out by chance. There's really no rhyme or reason to it, no purpose, no control behind it. That's one error. There's another closely related error, very common in people's thinking. What does this expose? This, what? Fate, yes. What's the difference between chance and fate? It was determined, yes, but what? What's the difference between fate and the biblical doctrine of divine determination?
Agency.
Agency, okay, that's one difference. Fate, everything is blind, okay? So there's no rhyme or reason behind it, but it's inevitable, it falls out, there's nothing you can do about it, okay? So the confession exposes the error, these two common errors. The things happen by luck, by chance, or by fate. And then here's another question, a practical question. What sorts of things should the teaching of this paragraph inoculate us against? If we really believe this, what should it inoculate us against? Grumbling, complaining, what else? Anxiety, sinful anxiety. I wouldn't say that all anxiety is sinful, but sinful anxiety. What's another word for anxiety? Fear. And again, not all fear is wrong, but there is a sinful kind of fear where you're not trusting God. You know, you're just worked up and you got ulcers and migraines, and I'm not saying if you got ulcers and migraines that you don't trust God. And I'm not saying it, but I'm just saying people get worked up and it expresses itself. This anxiety expresses itself in our physical organism. Okay, so anxiety. How about carnal blaming? Anybody here blame other people for things? You blame your wife or your husband for things? Well, if you hadn't have done that, this wouldn't happen. We wouldn't be in this mess. Carnal discontent. You're just unhappy. Just unhappy with the way things are in your life. Ingratitude. And maybe we should be looking at ourselves instead of, well, unlucky. It just fell out that way. So there's all kinds of things that the wonderful truth of divine providence really inoculates us against. And this, I think this is really where you see who are the true Calvinists, the true people who really believe in the sovereignty of God. You know, the green ones, they're just talking about 5 points all the time, and they're just going around offending people, just pressing 5 points. But the real test, who believes in the sovereignty of God, is when trials come, suffering. Or there's some disappointment in your life. How do you deal with it? You know, does it really beat you? Does it defeat you? Or do you assimilate it, deal with it in light of what God's Word teaches? Well, may God help us to really believe these things, because this is what God has told us in His Word. So that's the overview. Now we come to the second main point in our study, the prominent features of divine providence. And this is the rest of the chapter, paragraphs 2 through 7. And in these paragraphs, the confession addresses three concerns that come to mind as we think about the biblical teaching on divine providence. If you talk with people about the doctrine of divine providence, they're going to bring up one or more of these things. The first one is the place of means. If God is in control of all things, then does what I do make any difference? Right? When you talk about divine providence, this is one of the first things. Then, in other words, what I do doesn't make any difference. So it doesn't matter if I go see a doctor. Doesn't matter if I try to get a better job. Doesn't matter if I evangelize. Doesn't matter if I pray for the unconverted, because God is sovereign and God is the God of providence. That's the first issue. Then there's a second concern that comes up in connection with the doctrine of divine providence, and that's the problem of sin. And questions like this, at least three questions the confession deals with. If God is in control of all things, how can God blame me for my sin? And then another question, what possible good can come from my sins? And then another question, does God actually harden people in their sin? So these are three questions in connection with the problem of sin that the confession addresses. And then the third item that the confession addresses in connection with divine providence is the preservation of the church. What is the special relation of divine providence to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? So the place of means, the problem of sin, and the preservation of the church. Those are three items in connection with divine providence that are addressed in paragraphs 2 through 7. So let's take up the place of means. And paragraphs 2 and 3 in the chapter deal with the place of means. Before we continue, what do we mean by means? When I say means, what are we talking about? Instrumentality, okay? Anybody else? Second causes, yeah, that's right, that's good. That's what they talk about here, second causes. What do we mean by means? What are we talking about? Instrumentality, second causes. So means are things that are useful to achieve certain ends. They're like tools, instruments, or agencies that are designed to accomplish certain ends. Okay, so Dr. Waldron nicely outlines paragraphs 2 and 3. He arranges these paragraphs that deal with the place of means. He arranges them under three headings. First of all, there is a concession. The first part of paragraph 2 is a concession. Now, in the modern English version, the concession is there. It's clearer in the original edition, because I think the first word is although, isn't it? In the original, although. When you see although, you're talking concession. All right? Paragraph 2, I'm going to read from the modern English one. All things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause. Thus, nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. And I think in the original edition it says all that, although that's true, concession, something else is true. But basically this concession, in the first part of paragraph 2, this is basically, it's the idea that this, we acknowledge this is true, but something else is also true, and this other thing that's true is something unexpected. That's the point. In other words, in view of these truths, we would draw a different conclusion, and we might think something differently, but something else is unexpected that's true. And if we wouldn't have guessed this, we wouldn't have known this unless we were told about it. So what is that unexpected something? It's listed in paragraph 2b. After the concession is an assertion. Paragraph 2b. Yet by the same providence, God arranges all things according to the nature of second causes. Either, notice this, necessarily, freely, or contingently. That's in the original edition. I like that. The modern English says, in response to other causes. That's what we mean by contingently. Contingent upon other causes. So this is very important. Even though God is in control of all things, and nothing happens outside of His will, everything takes place according to His plan, nothing takes place by chance, yet, by that same providence, God arranges all things so that they fall out according to the nature of second causes, means, and that in three ways, necessarily, freely, or contingently, in response to other causes. Now, this is really the same basic truth that was dealt with back in chapter 3 on God's decree. And back in chapter 3, when we dealt with the decrees of God, we saw that all of God's determinations are they come from His will. God makes a plan. And yet, even though that's true, God is not the author of sin. Okay? And so it is here, all of God's determinations are providentially ordered, and they fall out according to the nature of second causes. When God planned things, He also ordained that they would fall out according to means, through second causes. So too with His providence. They occur by means of second causes, by agencies, instrumentalities, and means, and that necessarily, freely, or contingently. To give you an example of a secondary agency, if I tell my son, clean out the garage. I want you to clean out the garage. I'm the primary agent. My son is the secondary agent. It's my will that the garage be cleaned, and it will be cleaned, but he's the one who actually carries it out. So when we talk about secondary agencies, that's what we mean. God determines all things, but they fall out. They occur through these secondary agencies. And then we have these three adverbs that describe how these providential determinations fall out through secondary causes. Necessarily, and that is certainly and inevitably, according to God's predetermination. These things fall out. What God determines, what God brings about, occur through secondary agencies necessarily. The second adverb, freely. They don't come about by coercion. God doesn't come along and twist our arms and make us do things and force things. It's all free. It's freely. Especially respecting the human will. What we do, we choose to do. We freely choose. God doesn't come to any of us and say, well, this is my divine determination, and even though you disagree with that, you're going to do it, and I'm going to force you and make... No, everything occurs according to God's divine predetermination, but whatever we choose, we do it freely, and God determined that as well. And then the third thing, contingently, that is in response to other causes. So, from the divine side, all things are predetermined by God. From His perspective, everything that happens is because God predetermined it, including the means. He predetermines the means as well. From the human side, everything takes place through a series of events. And what do we see? Well, we see that some of those events are planned. Some of those events that happen are unforeseen. And from our perspective, the outcome is uncertain. We don't know what's going to happen. God does. And from our perspective, this uncertain outcome depends in large measure on the choices that people make, our choices and our actions. So this is how we see things. God sees things from a completely different perspective. So what's important to grasp here is that the doctrine of divine providence in no way suspends or negates the necessity and use of means. It does make a difference what we do. Our choices make a difference. And so we need to keep this in mind. We can't just sit back and say, well, God's will be done. Whatever's done is His will, and what I do doesn't matter. No, what we do does matter. God is accomplishing fixed, predetermined purposes through free, responsible, moral agents. We say, how can that be? Well, we can't explain how it is, but it is. Everything that takes place in God's world, God's universe, is in accordance with His predetermined plan. And yet it comes out, falls out through free and responsible moral agents. Now, that this is the teaching of the Bible is clear from many passages. I'd like us to turn to several passages. We're going to kind of fly through these rather quickly, but I want you to see this, that this is what the Bible teaches. Genesis chapter 50 is the first one. And if you can't turn as fast as I do, that's okay. But we're going to go through these passages. And here's a point. Even though we can't explain how this is, how does God work out fixed, predetermined purposes through free, responsible, moral agents? We can't explain it, but it is. This is the way it is. And that this is the teaching of Scripture is so clear. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph's brothers did all kinds of awful things to him, didn't they? And Joseph says to them in Genesis 50, 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." So God had a purpose in all of Joseph's sufferings. And God used Joseph's brothers to bring about those purposes. And yet, Joseph's brothers, they weren't thinking, well, we're doing the will of God. Joseph's brothers, they had it in for him. They hated him. They were jealous of him. And they just wanted to do away with him. And they meant it for evil. But God meant all those things. He was in control of those things. He meant them for good, to bring about this present result. 1 Kings chapter 12. There are many more passages than this list I'm giving you, but these are some of the clearer passages in the Bible. 1 Kings chapter 12. Why did the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom divide? Well, it really was a judgment because of Solomon's unfaithfulness, because he had so many wives and they turned his heart against the Lord, and he worshiped false gods. And so what happened is he raised up an enemy against Solomon. And then when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, came to the throne, he didn't listen to the counsel of the older, wiser men. He listened to the counsel of the young men. And Israel rebelled. The kingdom rebelled against him, and the kingdom was divided. So 1 Kings chapter 12, look at verse 15. "So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord." It wasn't an accident. It wasn't something unforeseen in God's plan. It was a turn from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat a long time before this. And then verse 24. "Thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel." Rehoboam was going to take an army and go against Israel and bring them back by force. And the Lord says, "Don't do that, for this thing has come from me." And so now they obey God, and they listen to the word of the Lord and return and went their way according to the word of the Lord. So God was in control of the whole thing, and yet it came about through human sin. And no one can point to God and say, well, you did this. You're the author of sin. It was through human sin, yet all the while, God is overruling human sin to bring about His will. 1 Kings 22 is another one. Another good example of this, clear example. 1 Kings 22. You know, Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Ahab wants Jehoshaphat to go with him, to go to war with him. And Jehoshaphat unwisely agrees to do that. And they call in some prophets. And all the prophets are saying, go up, you're going to prosper. Except for one, Micaiah, he says, no, you're not going to come back from this battle, Ahab. And Ahab doesn't listen. 1 Kings 22, verse 28. Micaiah said, verse 28, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. So he's saying, look, if you come back from this battle, then I'm a false prophet. And God hasn't really spoken by me. So what does Ahab do? He thinks he can outsmart the prophet, outsmart God. So verse 30, the king of Israel, that's Ahab, he said to Jehoshaphat, hey, I got a great idea. This gets me, this passage. I will disguise myself, and you go into battle, put on your robes. Here's a t-shirt. Here's a t-shirt, Jehoshaphat, with a big red target on it. Here, put this on. And meanwhile, I'll disguise myself. He thinks he's going to pull something off and get away with something. So Jehoshaphat goes along with his plan. And then verse 34, now a certain man drew his bow at random, and struck the king. Of course, we know it wasn't random, purely random, and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. God took that arrow, it sailed through the air, and of all the places it could have landed, it landed on Ahab. And of all the places on Ahab it could land, it lands right in the chink of his armor. And he's fatally wounded. And he dies. So God was in control of the whole thing. Proverbs 16:9. There's a typo on your outline there. It's not 16:19. It's Proverbs 16:9. And many of us know this verse by heart. It's a good verse to keep in mind. Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And that's true. We make our plans, and yet we're not in complete control of things. God is. And He directs our steps. So again and again, we could multiply passages like this. Again and again, we see that free, contingent events produce divinely predetermined results. Okay, so that's the concession and the assertion. And then thirdly, with regard to the place of means, there's a qualification. Paragraph 3, there's a qualification of all this. Paragraph 3, in His ordinary providence, God makes use of means, though He's not trapped by means. He's free to work apart from them, beyond them, and contrary to them at His pleasure. We call these things miracles, don't we? God ordinarily uses means to bring about His will, but He's not enslaved to the means. They are not greater than He is. And so God ordinarily uses means to accomplish His sovereign, predetermined purposes, but He isn't bound by them. He's free to work apart from them. One example was that little image of Dagon, the Philistine god, that was pushed over in the temple. Dagon's standing up, then they go in the next day and Dagon's knocked over. Who knocked over Dagon? Well, God did. Probably apart from means. I mean, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Maybe somebody knocked him over, but probably not. There probably wasn't a person that knocked over that image. So God can work apart from means. He can work beyond them. Remember how Saul was relentlessly pursuing David, but he wasn't successful. And again, David is delivered. Even though Saul tried with all of his heart, all of his might, to capture David and kill David. So God can work beyond means. God can even work against means. And a good example of this is Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, where Daniel's three friends were thrown into the furnace, and normally they would be burnt to a crisp, and they were preserved. God worked against means in that case. So the God of providence is a God of means, always. And so for our part, we must select the best means to achieve the best purposes. How do any of us know what the best means and the best purposes are? How do we find out? Yes. Counsel, and Scripture, God's Word. God's Word tells us what the best ends are, tells us what we should be working for and doing. And God's Word also tells us what are the best tools and instruments and channels and means by which to achieve those ends. And this applies to everything. So what we do is we choose the right means to achieve the right ends. And then after we've done all that, what do?
Pray and trust God.
Pray and trust God. Leave the results with Him. When we've done all that we can do, we leave the results with Him and we pray for His blessing upon what we've done. And this applies to everything, doesn't it? It applies to things like obeying traffic laws. It applies to health care. It applies to insurance. It applies to education. It applies to work. It applies to financial planning. It applies to procreative stewardship. What is procreative stewardship? It's kind of a code word for what? Birth control. It applies to that. It applies to parenting. It applies to the public and private means of grace. It applies to evangelism, doesn't it? The right means to the right ends. Evangelism. We even see it in conversion, don't we? What two things? It's amazing how many believers don't really know this or know it very quickly or readily. What two things do we need to tell sinners to do to be saved? Repent and believe. Repentance and faith. And repentance and faith are means to the end of salvation. And so if we don't repent and believe, then we won't be saved. Those are means to an end. Any questions or comments about the place of means? Okay, so now let's take up a second concern in the paragraph in connection with the biblical doctrine of divine providence, and that is the problem of sin. And this is in paragraphs 4 through 6. And these paragraphs deal with three questions in connection with sin. Question number one, if God is in control of all things, how can He blame me for my sins? And paragraph 4 tells us. Can I have a volunteer to read paragraph 4, please? Okay. Thank you, Rich. Again, this is the same truth we saw back in chapter 3 and paragraph 1 on the divine decree. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside of Himself, and He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably. Yet God did this in such a way that He is neither the author of sin nor has fellowship with any in their sin. So whether you're talking about God's decree in eternity or God's providence in time and in history, God sovereignly determines and directs all things. And yet, He is not the author of sin. Both God's decree and God's providence extend to the sinful actions of His creators. That's what it's saying there in paragraph 4. God's providence, His decree and His providence extend to everything, even the first fall. And yet God does these things in a way that He is not the author of sin. Now, how is this? Who can explain how this can be? I cannot explain it, how this can be. But again, the Scripture is clear that this is so. There can be no doubt about it. And again, let's look at a number of passages. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22, and this is again is Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And let's see, right around verse 19. Yeah, 1 Kings 22, verse 19. Micaiah said, this is the prophet, he says, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord." This is what he spoke to these two kings. "I saw the Lord sitting on His throne and all the host of heaven standing by Him on His right and on His left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' Then the Lord said, 'How?
And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And then God said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. God is not the author of sin, and yet God was the one who sent this evil spirit. This spirit to entice Ahab to go into battle. Isaiah 45 and verse 7. Just listen to the plain statements of Scripture. Isaiah 45, verse 7. God says, I am the one forming light and creating darkness. I am the one causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. And we might read that and say, well, he sends evil spirits to prophets and he creates calamity. Well, God is evil. All sin comes from God. God must be evil. Well, not so fast. Isaiah 45, 7, Amos 3 and verse 6. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? And what's the point of these texts? The point is not that God is sinful and that God is the author of sin. The point is he's in control of even calamities, even these things that are evil. He's even in control of these. Even evil isn't more powerful than he is. Now Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, and listen to verse 13. Habakkuk 1, verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. That's kind of a paraphrase, literally. It's just the Hebrew word for see. Your eyes are too pure to see evil or look at evil. And you cannot look on wickedness. And it doesn't even say with favor. In the original, what it basically says is that God is so holy, he's so pure, he can't even look at evil. It says nothing about looking at it with approval, just that he can't even look at it. So here's a text. Whatever we think about these other texts, God is holy. God can't even look upon evil. So we need to be careful about impugning him and ascribing evil to him, because God is so holy and so good, he can't even look on evil. Acts chapter 4 in the New Testament. Acts chapter 4. And this is a very familiar passage, but this one will just shut your mouth. It's a mouth closer. Acts 4, verse 27 and 28. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. They were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So these wicked Jews and Gentiles that came together and crucified the Lord of glory, they weren't doing anything outside the plan of God. They were only doing the will of God. Romans 9. 19 to 21. Now here's really the answer right here. How can God blame me for my sins if he controls everything? Romans 9, 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? And how does Paul answer? He says, who are you to speak back to God? Who do you think you are? God is the creator. And we're the creature. And the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Doesn't the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And really, Paul here is getting to the real problem here. We think too highly of ourselves. We act like we are God, or that we're independent beings. We are not independent beings. There's only one independent being, and that's God. We're not in control. God is always righteous, God is always just, he's holy, but he does what he will with what he creates. Romans 11:32, this is the last text, Romans 11:32. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. So God is in control of these things. God's providence extends even to the sinful actions of people. It's like we've seen in our studies of John Owen, indwelling sin, James 1:13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted and carried away when he's enticed by his own lust. So the fault doesn't lie with God, it's with us. That's question one, the problem of sin. How can God blame me for my sins? Question two, in connection with the problem of sin, what possible good can come from my sin? And paragraph five answers this question. Paragraph five deals with the troubling experience of divine desertion, when sin gains the upper hand in my life. And paragraph five tells us four things about divine desertion. First of all, the certain fact of it. Paragraph 5, the perfectly wise, righteous, and gracious God often allows his own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of their own hearts. Certain fact of it. Secondly, the general purpose of divine desertion. He does this to chastise them for their former sins or to make them aware of the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. Thirdly, what's the practical effects of divine desertion? He does this so that they may be humble. He also does this to lead them to a closer and more constant dependence on him, to sustain them, to make them more cautious about all future circumstances that may lead to sin, and for other just and holy purposes. And then fourthly, the comforting conclusion of divine desertion. Whatever happens to any of his elect happens by his divine appointment for his glory and their good. And what a comfort this is. Three things. We know that whatever happens to us wasn't an accident. It was ordained by God. We know that whatever happens to us is for our good. Doesn't seem like it to us, but it is. And thirdly, we know it's for God's glory. Those three things. Romans 8:28. You know the texts. God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. God did this with Hezekiah, didn't he? Hezekiah was proud, and so God sent wrath to humble him. Peter, you know, for a time, Peter was given over to his presumption and his pride. And the Lord Jesus says, I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Paul and the thorn in the flesh. You know, God gave him the thorn in the flesh so that he'd be humbled in view of the revelations and the privileges he enjoyed. So two things about this that this should keep us from as we think about God's sovereignty, his providence, and we think about sin, when we're dealing with sin and temptation in our lives. On the one hand, we must never, never presume, well, you know, it happened, it's sin, it's God's in control, it's part of his sovereign will. We never want to use God's sovereignty to rationalize about our sin. On the other hand, we don't ever want to despair. God is in control. And by the grace of God, he will overrule our sin and preserve us. And then we come to question three in connection with the problem of sin. Does God harden people in their sins? He does. You can read about that in paragraph six. I'm not going to read that now because time's almost gone. But God does harden people in their sin. Scripture speaks of this throughout. Psalm 81, my people did not listen to my voice. Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk after their own devices. Three times we read in Romans 1, God gave them over to sexual uncleanness. God gave them over to sexual perversion. God gave them over to a calloused heart. Romans 9:18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. We're seeing this in our nation right now at this time. People are just given over to all kinds of wickedness and sin. It's like they can't resist sexual perversion. They're powerless against it. They're given over to hatred. They're powerless against hatred. They're powerless against drug addiction. They're enslaved to all these things. Enslaved to the pursuit of money. People are given over to these things. And this is what happens when people turn away from God. But now, thank God for the truth of paragraph 7. Paragraph 7, the third and final prominent feature of divine providence. We've looked at the place of means and the problem of sin. Now the preservation of the church. Even though we live in a wicked society and a wicked world that increasingly is being given over to the power of sin, look at paragraph 7. What is the special relation of the church to divine providence? It's here, paragraph 7. The providence of God in a general way includes all creatures, but in a special way, it takes care of His church and arranges all things to its good. God is a shield to those who walk in integrity. He preserves the way of His godly ones. And this is our hope, isn't it? This is our confidence. In spite of all the things that are happening in our world, in our society, this is our hope and our confidence. Jesus has given Himself for the church. Jesus loves the church. He is building His church. And even the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. God is providentially working by His, we could call this the doctrine of God's special providence. By His special providence, He's caring for the church and preserving the church. So that's paragraph, or chapter 5, rather, on divine providence. Some practical conclusions, practical impact that this should have upon us. One thing, we need to see the greatness of God. I hope this does this for you, that you see how great God is. He's in control of everything. That you would also see the goodness of God. God overrules things for the good of His people, even our temptations and our sufferings. God has a plan in it. We're not going to be destroyed by these things. We feel like we will sometimes, but we won't. And then the truth of divine providence also issues a call to repentance. We dare not blame God for our sins. He's not to blame for our sins. And it's a call to repentance. How many people, their lives have been destroyed by sin? Many people's lives, their careers, they began to move down a path of sin. We see this with celebrities. We see it with politicians. They begin to move down a pathway of sin, and their careers are utterly destroyed. Their names, their reputations, utterly destroyed. And yet, when they started out on that pathway, they never realized, they never thought where their sin would actually take them. They didn't think that's where they would end up. And the same is true for any of us. If we begin to go down the pathway of sin, we have no idea where it'll take us. No idea where we'll end up. And so the doctrine of divine providence is a call to repentance. We need to deal with our sins because what we do makes a difference. It's also a call to joyful confidence because Jesus has died, He has paid for the sins of His people, and as believers, our way is safe. In Christ, our way is safe. And we are the objects of God's special providence, His special care, and special preservation. And no one will ever snatch us out of His hand. And this is the God that we're going to worship this morning in a short while. Let's pray together and ask Him to write these things upon our hearts. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the wonderful truth that You've revealed in Your Word, the truth about Your sovereign providence, Your sovereign control over all things. And Father, we thank You that You are a good and just and holy God, that a God such as You is King over all things. And You are directing all things together for our good and for Your glory. Father, help us as Your people to embrace this truth from the heart. Please deliver us from anxiety. Deliver us, Father, from blaming others, sinful complaining, ingratitude about our lot. Replace it, Father, with joy and confidence and thanksgiving. And Father, as we behold Your greatness this morning, might it fuel our worship and our praise. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.